especially with the promises surrounding the reality of the second coming of our Lord. The church has always lived in anticipation of the Lord's return. We have that hope, as did the Christians before us, and as will those after us, should the Lord tarry in his coming. That hope is among our greatest motivators for joy, for service, also for holiness. We anticipate living with the Lord in an environment from which sin has been forever banished and will be absent. Because of this set of precious promises surrounding the second coming and the hope that it gives us, Satan works very hard to deny the second coming of the Lord. Now, it's no surprise to us when those outside the church deny the Lord's second coming. It's more of a surprise when those within the church deny the second coming of the Lord. But that does happen. And anything that removes this great motivator, which is a force of hope, is a threat to the life of the church. It's a threat to the energy and the impetus of the church, a threat to the drive and the zeal and the passion and the effectiveness of the church. We're not just talking about liberal theological seminaries with men like Dodd and Barth and Bultmann, but we're also talking about doctrines like so-called realized eschatology. And if you've never heard of that, I hope you never hear of it again. But some of you have heard of it. Very popular, very pervasive doctrine that says that all of biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled, sometimes called the 70 AD doctrine. It says that the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment day, the end of the world, all took place on or before 70 AD. When I first heard the new wave of this a few years ago, I thought this is so ridiculous it'll never catch on, but it has. So within and without the church, we face attacks against the reality of the second coming of the Lord. The reason I bring these things up is to show you that what Peter deals with in this chapter of 2 Peter 3, we deal with today. Definitely outside the church and sometimes even in it. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, the first 9 verses deal with the debate concerning the coming of the Lord and the judgment day. Verse 10 affirms the coming of the Lord and the judgment day, and then verses 11 through 18 deal with the implications of that reality in our day-to-day conduct. I'd like to touch on each of these areas in the next few minutes. First of all, the debate between the scoffers and the saints. The antagonism surrounds the question in verse 4 of 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? What has become of the promise of his return? And generally this was said and is said in a scornful, arrogant tone. There were three bases to the arguments of the scoffers. First was the attitude. And the attitude was one of ridicule. In verse 3, they're called scoffers or mockers. And it was an approach of intimidation by sarcasm. You're not one of those fundamentalists, are you? You're not one of those Bible thumpers, surely. You're not one of those anti-intellectuals who are so naive. Are you a thinking person? Or are you one of those believers? These kinds of questions, these kinds of attitudes portrayed, are all based upon an emotional argument. But it's an emotional argument that tends to work on the emotionally unstable. Now, in the early church, many people believed that Jesus was going to come back again during their lifetime. We can tell that from questions that even the apostles asked. Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6, after the resurrection of Jesus. What will be the sign of your return? Jesus was asked by people who were close to him. And they tended to believe that it would be during their lifetime. Now, they didn't all believe that. Peter, of course, knew that it would not be during his lifetime because Jesus had told him it wouldn't. In the 21st chapter of the book of John, about the 18th verse, Jesus told Peter, "When you're old, you're going to stretch forth your hands," which is used in extra-biblical literature to describe crucifixion. It means he's going to get crucified. And he did. Somebody is going to tie you down, take you where you don't want to go. And in verse 19 of John 21, we're explicitly told, Jesus said this, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. So Peter knew he wasn't going to live to the second coming when he wrote this, because the Lord had predicted that he would not. And then after the Lord predicted that, Peter looked over at John and said, "What shall this man do? What about him?" And Jesus said, "Well, if I decide that he lives till the second coming, it's none of your business." And so in the early church, there developed this idea based not on what Jesus had said, but on what they thought he implied, that John would live until the second coming. And of course, if you think one of your contemporaries is living to the second coming, you may think you will as well. So there was the basic idea in the first century, an expectancy, an anticipation that the Lord would return during their lifetime. Many just assumed that that would be true. This was one of the problems, of course, at Thessalonica, because as some began to die, this belief began to be challenged. It was very distressing for them. Would those who had already died miss heaven because they died before the Lord returned? That's one of the reasons for the writings of Paul on that subject to them. And you can just imagine people in this mindset. And then mockers begin to come around and say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Disturbing those who were already emotionally upset. And it can have exactly the same effect on us today. Where is he? Wasn't he supposed to be back by now? They were upset in the first century that he didn't come, and here we are 2,000 years later. Don't you think this whole thing is a hoax? Isn't it about time you acknowledged that you've been wrong about it all these years? So Peter says that in the last days, and this is talking about the era that we live in, the Christian era, throughout the Christian era, this will be true. There will be mockers coming saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And it wasn't even new in the first century. Clear back in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, there were people there who were saying, "Let's see God come and judge us." We've never seen that before, and we don't expect to see it now. There have always been those who mocked at the prospect of the judgment of God. So the argument from ridicule is the first basis. And it's not a logical argument at all, but it is an emotional one, and it works sometimes very well, even today. Now, the second basis for the argument of the scoffers, in addition to ridicule, was one that they didn't want you to know about. It was a basis that they did not want exposed, but Peter exposes it for them. And it's an argument based on morality. In verse 3, scoffers walking after their own lusts. There's their true motive, whether they realize it or not. We've already met these people that Peter's talking about in chapter 2 of his book. He calls them sensual. He refers to them as indulging the flesh. These are people who are spots and blemishes, who have eyes full of adultery, etc., etc. There is nothing within them to restrain their flesh. Their mockery is built on immorality, and they want a belief that corresponds to their conduct. Remember that whatever you choose to have your conduct be, it's very easy for you in self-deception to purposefully twist your religious beliefs to fit what your conduct already is or what you want it to be. All moral perversion must develop a theology to permit it so that we can live with our own consciences. If you believe that the Lord is returning and that judgment is coming, John said, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure." Because when he comes, we want to be pure. But if I want to live a dissolute life, I've got to get rid of any future thought of accountability. Liberal theology is the product of passion and immorality, not of intellect at all. It's the product of passion and immorality because accountability is such a bitter, bitter pill to have to swallow. So they want to ignore the inexorable law of Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. This shows up nowhere, no more clearly than in the theory of evolution. Aldous Huxley, who came from a long line of atheists, he was the grandson of T.H. Huxley, the brother of Julian Huxley, and knew his way around this whole system of thought. Aldous Huxley flatly admitted what most of these people will not admit. Here's what he said, quote, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics," he said. "He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do just as he wants to do. For myself," said Aldous Huxley, "the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." End quote. Evolution is not the child of science. Don't let anyone teach you that it is. It is not produced by people who have looked at the world from a purely intellectual stance. It's produced by people who wanted there to be no meaning in the world, no meaning to behavior, no judgment, no accountability, no God, so they could live as they wish. It's a moral issue. And if you do believe in God at all under that system, then He's just a God who sits and smiles at everything He sees. Not the God of the Bible, but a divine grandfather of sorts. Many in the world today who parade as great intellectuals are in actuality moral midgets who want a philosophy to accommodate their own lifestyle. So they come from an attitude of ridicule, from the motive of justifying their own morality or immorality. And the only intellectual argument that they can make against the second coming is based on uniformitarianism. That's point number three. The argument from uniformity. This is their best intellectual shot, and we find it here in verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, from the beginning of the natural world. There's just natural process, natural law. All things continue as they have from the creation. That's uniformitarianism. We watched a process, and it took this long. So that much has always taken that long. It's the philosophy of constancy. Satan invented this real, real early. Uniformitarianism was here a long, long time ago, long before Lyell and Darwin and Huxley and Herbert Spencer and all those people who in modern times propounded the modern theory of evolution. Uniformitarianism was already fully developed by the time of 2 Peter chapter 3. There will never be any catastrophic judgment. The idea is that Jesus will never come because He never has. Things are going on now at the same rate and in the same processes that they always have. Whatever is going to happen in the future has already been in the past. So you can't have any new input and you can't have cataclysmic catastrophes. That's the idea. Just natural process and continuity. And the interesting thing about this is that the longer the Lord delays His judgment, the more secure the mockers feel in teaching uniformitarianism. They look at their own little piece of time in this world and of the history that's recorded for them, and they draw conclusions about all of history and all the origin of the universe. From a few unchanging years, they conclude that there never has been any kind of cataclysmic change. Self-delusion. Intellectual mind games, all for the sake of establishing a person's own autonomy apart from any responsibility to God. Evolution is the devil's tool to accommodate the immorality of sinners who will not come to God. The problem here basically is that if Satan can get people to believe in evolution, he makes them more immune to evangelism because they think they've got the answer to where life came from. Remember in the book of Acts, whenever the apostles went to the Jews, they always reasoned with the Jews out of the scriptures because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were from the Jews. The scriptures were from the Jews. But whenever they went and they talked to pagans without scripture, they always went back not to scripture because the pagans didn't know that or have it or understand it. They weren't conversant with it. When they talked to pagans without scripture, they always went back to creation and the God of creation. Acts 14, Acts 17 at Mars Hill, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He giveth to all life and breath and all things. They go back to creation and the God of creation. How do you explain the creation? How come all of this is here? And reasoning from that created seen world to an unseen creator, they were able then to preach the gospel of Christ. God that made the world and all things therein is Lord of heaven and earth. So in the Bible, the pagan is always approached from the standpoint of creation. So what do you think the devil wants to convince the world of? Evolution, to get rid of the idea of any kind of a creation. And when people are convinced of evolution, it tends to remove our evangelistic starting point. Evolution was arrived at by a desire for freedom from God. And when people believe it, evangelism is hindered. If people insist on believing that time plus space plus chance equals what we have now, that nobody times nothing equals everything, then we're somewhat stuck. Now, there are those described by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, as the ones who love the Lord's appearing. the Christians, in other words, they that love His appearing. And when they heard these arguments from ridicule based on immorality and made from the standpoint of uniformitarianism, they came back, and Peter here is showing them the four tenets of their own arguments. Arguments of the saints for the second coming. The conclusion of this is in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come. But he gives those arguments here in the preceding verses. First of all is the argument from Scripture. This is verses 1 and 2. I want to stir up, awaken, alert your pure minds. The pure minds of the saints were just in contrast to the minds of the false teachers, which were anything but pure. Remember the words of the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. 2 Peter 1:21. He's already said holy men of God spoke as they were motivated by the Holy Spirit. Rehearse the Old Testament in your minds because there's a lot there about the day of the Lord and the coming day of judgment. And then also remember the commandments spoken unto you by the apostles. That's the New Testament. The entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The first argument for the second coming comes from the Bible. Almost every New Testament book refers explicitly to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Gives us a lot of information about it. He'll come in clouds, come in glory, with flaming fire, with a shout, with holy angels, suddenly like a thief, etc., etc. Now the second argument for the second coming is the argument from history. Verses 5 and 6. He says there, For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They willingly are ignorant. They willingly shut their eyes to the facts. There are two great events that disprove evolution and uniformitarianism. The first one is the creation of the world in 6 days by God. By the word of God. Miraculous acts of God. With a water canopy surrounding the earth, blocking the ultraviolet rays of the sun, making it possible for people to live a much longer time than they do now. But even in this perfect environment, man eventually fell into sin. Genesis 6 and 5, man had so trained himself that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God decided to destroy the world with the same thing that he had brought it out of in the first place when he organized it, and that was water. Verse 6 talks about the world being overflowed with water, perished. God had built into His creation the very tool for its destruction. Genesis 7, verse 11, the windows of heaven were open and the fountains of the great deep were broken up. In Genesis 8 and 2, these were stopped when it ended. So you can't say legitimately that all things continue as they have from the beginning, unless you're going to take the point of view that this has always been here, and all of our scientific laws point to the fact that everything is running down in this universe. There's every reason to believe that it had a beginning and that it's going to have an end. You can't scientifically say that all things continue as they have from the beginning. Uniformitarianism ignores the flood. The two great facts against uniformitarianism historically are the creation and the flood. Catastrophe is what has made our world what it is, not uniformity. Throw a leaf out in your backyard, and how long does it take before that leaf is a fossil? Well, that leaf will never become a fossil. It just rots away. But if you have an upheaval, an earthquake, when the earth splits apart and smacks that leaf together back between it, then you may wind up with a fossil from that leaf. But catastrophe, not uniformity, explains the fossil record. In verse 7, he talks about the present heavens and earth, reserved not for water destruction, but for fire next time. There's no longer that vapor canopy out there. Next time, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The sky isn't full of water anymore. It's full of fireballs, though. A nuclear holocaust would incinerate the earth, and I'm not talking about the atomic bomb. I'm talking about Jesus Christ removing His power. His sustaining power, upholding all things by the word of His power, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. When He removes that sustaining power, the basic building blocks of matter are going to just melt, disintegrate with a fervent heat. The center of the earth right now is filled with fire at 12,400 degrees Fahrenheit. Tungsten, which is our toughest thing on earth, melts at 6,500 degrees. But the earth in the middle is twice that hot already. And the sun is a giant fireball. Already the earth, as we know it, is sitting in the midst of fire. And it's held there against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. If we're godly on that day, we won't be around for the fire when it all comes crashing down. Verse 13 says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is the argument from Scripture, as well as the argument from history for the second coming of Christ. Third, the argument from eternity, and that's, I'm just going to touch it in verse 8. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. From our viewpoint, this all looks like a long, long time. But God does not look at time the same way that we do. And then also, fourthly, an argument from the character of God in verse 9. This is where I've been wanting to arrive. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If the second coming is really going to occur, why the delay? Why is it taking so long? Why does life go on and on and on here? One generation passing away, another generation arising. And Peter says it's not because God is slack. Not because God is slow about keeping his promises, like maybe your neighbor is when he borrows your tools. Oh, I'll bring them back, but when? God is not slow about keeping his promises. He is not loitering. He is not dilly-dallying. He is not late. He has not delayed on the basis of distraction or impotence or disinterestedness. He's not indifferent. He's not preoccupied. The reason God is delaying is impatience for people to repent. That's the reason. Verse 15 says that the long-suffering of God leads to salvation. He doesn't want any to perish. Verse 9. And so he set up the timetable so that his patience can run its full course. In the fourth chapter of the Galatian letter, Paul talks about the fullness of the times. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. At an exact, precise timetable, that came to pass. God does everything on time. He is faithful that promised, Hebrews 10:23. So the apparent delay is not due to the failure of God, but to the character of God, to the patience of God. Because the second coming of Christ is primarily a judgment event, numerically speaking. Most people will be lost. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 talks about long-suffering. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. God, by this seeming delay, is giving people time. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3:20. And the long-suffering of God is waiting now as well. But 2 Peter 3:15 says, it is for the purposes of salvation that God waits. The scoffers see this seeming delay as a vice. Peter presents it as a virtue. God has such a huge capacity for anger. Please follow me on this. God has such a huge capacity for anger that it takes a long, long time for that capacity to be fulfilled. It has plenty of room to build and build and build over a long period of time. An immense capacity for wrath before he breaks loose in judgment. In the Old Testament in particular, there is the idea of the cup of wrath, of the grapes of wrath being pressed drop by drop as wine into that cup. And only when the cup is full is the cup of wrath caused to be drunk on the part of those who have brought about the wrath of God. God has such a huge capacity for anger that it takes a long time for that cup to fill up. He is slow to anger. He is great in mercy. Luke 15:20 says that he is eager to show mercy. With him, it's an easy thing. It's as easy a thing to destroy as it is just to think the thought. But he's patient before he destroys. God has every right to consume the sinner the first time the sin is committed. The more patient God is, it seems the more the wickedness of man presumes upon that patience. Where is the promise of his coming? God is not easily provoked. If he were, we'd all be gone. He is easily pacified. Simple, trusting, obedient faith in Jesus Christ will do it. In Matthew 18, we have that picture of the wicked servant who was forgiven in a moment by his master, which was a picture of God. Patient toward all, not willing that any should perish. Ezekiel 18, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None at all. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wasn't vindictive toward it. Man is perishing in the midst of the patience of God. It is not God's desire that people should perish, but that all may come to repentance. God, by His nature, is compassionate, gracious, merciful, loving, kind, forgiving. In Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why does He command it? He commands repentance because He desires it. He would like it if everyone would. But Jesus said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's not God's desire, it's God's decree. God is patient that sinners may be penitent. There is a point at which the patience of God ends. My spirit will not always strive with man. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. But God's Spirit did not always strive with man. The flood came. And the holy justice of God will ultimately consign the evil, the ungodly, to hell. Now suppose that Jesus did not rise and therefore cannot return. Wrong would never be made right. Paradise lost would never be regained. Sin rules. Satan wins. Suffering would never be rewarded. A deteriorating, wicked world would be all that there is. Power and greed and corruptible seed. And for what? There's no resolution. Nothing will ever be made right. All hope is gone. Human existence is nonsense. The Apostle Peter, in this perhaps last chapter he ever wrote, is signifying, he's safeguarding the church against the incessant onslaught of the mockers who denied the second coming. Time had a beginning. It's going to have an end. History has a goal, a great goal of God. Like a thief in the night, He'll replace wrong with right when He returns. Verse 10 says, like a thief, referring to surprise, the unexpectedness of it. All generations live in the sense that it could happen anytime. Verse 10 says that the heavens will pass away with a roar. What a dramatic picture this is. This universe passing away. Atomic structure collapsing, dissolving, exploding. Unimaginably intense heat. Even now, the core of the earth is a ball of fire. Time-space relationships will be abolished. The mockers may mock for now, but He's coming and He's on schedule. Now, Peter in this chapter, at the end of it, is concerned primarily with believers. He wants us to have a right understanding of and a response to the precious promises of God surrounding the return of the Lord. And so before he closes this epistle, he makes a final emphasis in verse 11 by asking the question, what sort of people ought we to be in view of all this? In view of the certainty of the Lord's return, what sort of people ought we to be? What does the coming of Jesus mean in our lives? It's not so much a question as it is an exclamation of astonishment. At what level of excellence ought we to live? And he says at the end of verse 11, in holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct is action, godliness is an attitude. In both action and attitude, at what level of excellence ought we to live? This is like a mixture, holy conduct and godliness is like a mixture of that can just be spread over your whole life, like spreading jam over a whole piece of bread. That's the idea here. Holy conduct and godliness spread over your whole life. In seven different areas, and I do want to just mention these to you. What should characterize us? Expectation, pacification, purification, evangelization, discrimination, maturation, and adoration. Don't worry about those. I'm going to mention them just briefly and then conclude. 1 Peter 1:15. Live consistent with where you're headed. Be ye holy, for I am holy. If you're God's, be like the Holy One who called you. You be holy yourselves. live in expectation. Verse 12, looking for the day of God. We shouldn't be afraid of it. We ought not to be afraid of it. Peter or Paul speaks of those who love the Lord's appearing. The Apostle John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Paul said, it's better to depart and be there. The idea of hastening here in verse 12 adds the idea of an eager desire on our part. If I have the issues in my life that I need to deal with, then I need to deal with them right away so that I can look forward to His coming before it happens. And if my life is right, I won't be ashamed. I'll be anxious for Him to return. Verse 13 says, according to His promise. According to His promise, we look for the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The precious promise of God. This is a newness of quality, not just a newness of chronology. Not just talking about clock time, but a newness in quality. The character of its newness is that it's a place where righteousness is no longer a stranger. Where righteousness can settle down and finally be at home, no longer a foreigner. No tears, death, pain, all things new, nothing unclean ever entering therein. If we know we're headed for the new heaven and new earth, what kind of people ought we to be? People of expectation, first of all, anticipation. Looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Number two, pacification, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligently that you may be found of Him in peace. Pacification. When Jesus comes, you will be found. Where will you be found is the question. When Jesus comes, you will be personally found by Him. Nothing will be hidden on that day. He will bring to light all the secret things in the innermost recesses of the human heart. May He find us having been diligent to live in peace, pacified. Be found enjoying the peace of God which guards your hearts and thoughts, Philippians chapter 4. Peace that transcends anxiety. Loving His appearing. The peace of assurance that all is well between you and God. Harmony between you and God. 1 John 4:17. That we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment. Number three, what manner of people ought we to be? Here we have the idea of purification in verse 14. You may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is in direct contrast again to the false teachers of chapter 2. They were stains and blemishes, scabs and filth spots. But you must be found spotless and blameless. Spotless refers to your character. Blameless refers to your reputation. So both what you really are and also what people think you are involved here. The Lord wants to find us pure both in reality and in reputation. Now, there are four possibilities on this grid. A person may be spotless, but not blameless in the eyes of the world, usually because in their past there was some stain that was so severe that people remember that. Even though they're now spotless in the eyes of the Lord, having repented, there's still blame attached to their past conduct. So somebody could be spotless, but not blameless. That's not God's ideal, though. You also, on the other hand, could be blameless, but not spotless. You might have a great reputation, but that's not the way you really are. Maybe people don't know the real truth. Maybe you're a hypocrite. In the third place, it's possible to be spotless and blameless, as he here suggests, or you could be neither, spotless nor blameless, both life and reputation tarnished. The way the Lord wants to find us is spotless and blameless, in actual character and in reputation as well. What manner of people ought we to be? Number four, evangelization, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. The Lord is waiting in order that people might be saved, verse 9. Remember that He has a large capacity for anger and it takes a long time before it fills up. Waiting for the coming of Christ is not license to sit and do nothing. To put our pajamas on and go sit on top of the barn until he returns, like some people have attempted to do. Be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, said the Apostle Paul. When I think about the day of the Lord, which is a blessing for me, I have to also remember that it is a cursing for most of the people who are around me. Number five, discrimination. This part about the writings of Paul in the latter part of verse 15 through verse 17. As you live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, you realize that a lot of people are going to come along and try to confuse you about that. So use good judgment. Know God's word. Paul warned about it as I have been warning you, says the Apostle Peter. They were familiar with the writing of Paul. Peter says there are things in it that are hard to understand, but he doesn't say impossible. And it's not impossible to understand the writings of Paul. But it is the untaught and the unstable who distort and twist and pervert it. Here, Peter calls what Paul wrote Scripture. And then he says in verse 17, be on your guard. Don't be carried away with the error of those who twist the words of Paul. It's easy to get carried away. Even Barnabas was carried away with the dissembling at Antioch. Galatians 2:13. Same expression used here. If you hang around with people who are teaching the kind of things that Peter was talking about here, then you run the risk of being led astray, of falling out of your own faithfulness. Don't forget that evil communications really do corrupt good morals. Live in the light of your eternal destiny with discrimination. Number 6, maturation. Verse 18 says to grow, feed on the word. And number 7, adoration. There's a statement of praise at the end of verse 18. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Worship him. Do all to the glory of God. Unto him be glory in the church. Ephesians 3:21. How then do we live in light of these promises? What kind of people should we be? People of anticipation, pacification, purification, evangelization, discrimination, maturation, and adoration. That's how we live in the light of our glorious future, standing on the precious promises of God.